Okay, good evening, Eric Thorn. I always like to dedicate shiurim in memory of or in recognition of. There is a young man that was killed in the current war that I never knew, but my wife's cousin's nephew, so I want to mention his name, Shaul Gringley. Zichrono Livracha. He was a very talented guy. Singer. He was actually on, I think, one of the singing shows that they have here, you know, the equivalent of The Voice. Or whatever it is. He was killed in Gaza, and I didn't know him, but I'm told he was a very special guy, and Tei Zichro Baruch, his memory would be for a blessing. I said to my wife this evening, I'm a little bit concerned because you come here for a little bit of light relief. We're going to talk about war this evening, so I do apologise. We've never really been able to get away from it. The story that we're going to learn this evening, the character, till now has been mainly introductions, giving you an overview of the time period, and what was going on, and the ups and downs, and the graph that I showed you at the beginning, and then last week we talked about the intermarriage, which was such an issue already. This week we're going to get into a character who I generally find, although we all heard of him, Ehud Ben Gera, everybody's heard of Ehud. The reality of it is that he doesn't get a lot of press. To put it very bluntly, he's the sort of guy that, you know, when you're teaching Shoftim in school, I have to ask my son because he's got all his notes on my book, you spend about one lesson on Ehud and you spend 10 lessons on Devar. And he deserves a little bit more attention. He is a remarkable, remarkable individual. What we'll do is two things tonight. We're going to go through the story of Ehud, which is chapter 3, Perek Gimel, the middle of Perek Gimel. So we're up to verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, Pasuk Yudbet. We'll go through these psukim, making some interesting observations, I hope, about the story. And then I just want to share with you a text from a gentleman. The book is available in Hebrew, not in English, unfortunately. It's called Parshiot B'Sifrei Nevi'im. It's a book which came out after the gentleman passed away, a man by the name of Yitzhak Levy. Yitzhak Levy was a teacher in Chorev in Yerushalayim. Turns out my wife's cousin, my wife's got a lot of cousins there. So another cousin, he was actually in his class in school, told me about it. He wasn't too excited about him as a teacher, but turns out that as a writer, he's not alive anymore, he wrote the most wonderful comprehensive commentary from the beginning of Yeshua, and he unfortunately died in the middle of Sefer Shmuel. In other words, he couldn't finish it. And they asked his sons to finish it. His sons are both, I think two sons, they're both in the yeshiva world, and they said, no, we can't in any way do justice to what our father did, and they left it. So you've got this very frustrating, for a teacher, it's very frustrating. You're learning Sefer Shmuel, you get to Perek Tevav, and then he's gone. He's not around anymore. There's nothing in print. So at least on Sefer Shoftim, I want to share with you a little bit of what he said, because what he says here is too gorgeous to miss out. So please bear with me. We're going to do a little bit of psukim, get the story clear, and this is again a famous story. I mentioned last time about Ehud being kind of a popular name for leadership in Israel. Not the greatest Ehuds that I've ever come across, I've got to be honest about it, going on record to say so. But I'm really disturbed by one Ehud at the moment who has a campaign against the State of Israel, and I'm really, really, really disturbing. But that's what it is. I hope that maybe, you know, he'll see the light, please God, one day. Alright, so we are looking at chapter 3, and we're going to start getting into Psukim in a more serious way, I hope. And we're looking at verse 11. We're going to start with verse 11. After Othniel, the guy we mentioned 2 weeks ago, who was the brother-in-law of, in fact, he was the stepbrother of Kalev, who was Kalev was the brother-in-law of Moshe. You know, he had all the milas, all the connections. And he was a very, very, very intense religious personality, meaning a man who brought back the lessons of Torah, which were forgotten during the time that Moshe had died. Othniel was a great scholar. He was also a very great man of prayer, we're told. And a lot of sort of very, you know, the sort of character that would have fitted in very nicely had he appeared in Sefer Devarim, and not in Sefer, in fact, in Sefer Shoftim, and also he's actually in Sefer Yoshua. He would have been at home in the five books of Torah. When we leave Othniel behind, we're told the land was quiet for 40 years. I want to make this one point. I mentioned that the period of Judges, approximately 370 years, and ups and downs, and we get the impression that, you know, the country was never really quiet. It's not true. The reality is, we're going to read here, after Othniel died, 40 years, nothing going on, right? Back to your tomatoes, back to your cucumbers, back to, you know, sort of doing, Tanuva is in business again, and that's it, 40 years. And after Ehud, it's 80 years. So that's 120 years. It's a long time when the country really is, we're told, Besheker. It's quiet, there's nobody chepering, nobody coming from the outside, nobody on the in. You know, everybody seems to be living in peace. So the period of Judges does have periods of quiet, which are referred to literally in half a pasuk, but that covers an enormous period of time. When it says the land was quiet for 80 years, that's a long period of time. 80 years is two or three generations. And it's just, I just want to point that out, that although the stories seem to be up and down, the amount of time that the country was in turmoil was relatively small. Not insignificant, but certainly not as up and down as one gets the impression initially reading this stuff. So I wanted to make that point, and we'll mention it again. After Shimshon, I think it says 20 years after Shimshon, it was quiet. Right, so you know, this is there's stuff going on here, which is really positive. But let's see the story of Ehud, and we'll go through this quite quickly. Posse Yudal, chapter 3, verse 11. And if you haven't got the book, if you have your smartphone, Safaria, I'm plugging Safaria because it's really something special. They just sent me a request for donation yet again. But I don't mind, I send the money because it's worth it. So we said it was 40 years of peace. Othniel's gone. That's it. Now, all of a sudden, you know, too quiet, we're bored, we've got nothing to do. So the families, as we said last time, remember the intermarriage, all of a sudden they learn the ways of the goyim, of the people living here, the nation, and things go bad. The Jews start indulging in idolatry. God provided the enemy, a guy called Eglon. Eglon, I mean, such a wonderful name. Eglon means agol, round. And according to tradition, this man was very round. Okay, I put it very bluntly. He was a rather large gentleman, rather rotund. And it says, Alki Asuat Rabbi Hashem. So Hashem even provided the counterpoint, the nemesis, right? He's there, Eglon. And what did he do? Yud Gimel. He made a pact with friends. You know, this today we're used to this. You know, but the Arab world sort of teams up to come against us. And he smites the Jews, and particularly the city of palms, which we know is Jericho. He goes to Jericho and he conquers it. Yericho, unfortunately, many of you, I guess, have never been there. I was lucky. I was there in 1976. Two things I remember about it. Number one, it was very hot, like incredibly hot. And the walls that came tumbling down, they do claim they have the remnants of the walls. But the guide said, he's not quite sure. He thinks somebody put them, you know, has put them there as a tourist thing. But we can't get to Yericho anymore, which one day hopefully it'll come back to us. Yudal. So the Jews are in trouble. They have to serve this guy Eglon. Shmones Reishana for 18 years. A long time. All right. And this guy Eglon is really not a nice person. Let's put it in its context. Just to inform you, in case you weren't aware, Eglon is, according to tradition, the father or grandfather of Ruth. How shocking is that? Right? So, although we don't like this guy, he is one of the people in the Messianic line. How scary is that? You've got this guy Eglon, whose granddaughter, or maybe daughter even, is Ruth, whose great-grandson is David HaMelech, right? And whose great-great, whatever great it is Mashiach ben David. And here's Eglon, and he's part of the messianic process. Absolutely mind-blowing. And you'll see something about Eglon in a minute, which is even more mind-blowing. We can't rule these people out. We always seem to have a place even for these bad guys, we try and find a place in Jewish tradition. I'll talk about that in a minute. Tedva. Vayzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. The Jews cried, ay, vay, you know, this is happening. Vayokam Hashem le Moshe. So a savior comes from God. And Ehud ben Gera ben Yimini. He's a man of Benjamin. Ehud, the son of Gera. Ish ite yad yimino. And it stresses that his right arm was not working. It was paralyzed or whatever. He was not functioning. And as a soldier, you wonder how he functioned at all. Right, and if he was right-handed, then he's really in trouble, right? And his right arm was useless. What is so amazing about Ehud is the fact that for him, the problem became the solution. Very often, I just want to mention this in honor of my mother-in-law, and my wife will kill me when I'm talking about my mother-in-law. But in 1976, my mother-in-law started this, which is 92 years old now. Leanne Hora lives in Shoresh, Shpi Gazun. She's an amazing lady. She started a school in 1976 in London called Kisharon. And Kisharon means ability. And it was a school for literally mentally challenged and physically challenged, all different types of handicaps and challenges. And it was unique, particularly in the Frum world, where until then, in England, the policy was not to even admit that such a child existed, and it was horrible what was going on. And my mother-in-law said she wants to change, and she changed it. And today it's got six centres in London, Golders Green and Hendon, Northwest London, six different places where the Kisharon, the idea was that every child has his or her ability. And the ability needs to be, literally brought out of the child, and then the child can function and be productive. And unbelievable what happened then and what is still happening today. And to me, this is what Ehud is all about. Ehud is the guy who takes his disability and says, I can use this for the sake, not just for my own personal sake, for the sake of Klal Yisrael. Unbelievable. And I'm stressing that because I think this is really significant. So we're told, Yad Yimino, so Ite Yad Yimino, his right arm was not working. And they made the following arrangement, that because he probably looked a little bit nebuchal, you know, he didn't look so good. Certainly not a, you know, he's not a shimshin, he's not a guy coming in with, who's been at the gym all the time, or whatever, and he's got to bring a tribute to Eglon, right? One of the things you did in these situations is that you always took something to the foreign king, okay? As I mentioned, I might have mentioned this, I don't know if I mentioned this here, I think the Queen of England, now the King of England, has more Chanukiyot, I think, than anybody else in the Jewish world. I think every time a Jewish group goes to visit, they take him a Chanukiah and menorah, and apparently is that there's closets full of them over there in Buckingham Palace. It's quite amazing, but go figure that. So you take a mincha, you take an offering, some sort of present. Look at this, Pasuk Tetzai. But Yasto Ehud Cheret. Ehud, in the meantime, had a plan, and he made a sword. And we're going to talk about the sword in a minute. Velosh Dei Peyot Gomed Arkav, very short sword. More like, I guess, a sort of dagger, maybe an extended dagger. And it was double-edged. And we'll talk about the double-edge also in a minute. So he decided, you know what? When I go to the metal detector, they're not going to worry about what I've got on my right side, because they'll see my arm is not working, right? So what he did is that he hid the sword under his cloak or his tunic or whatever on his right side. So, of course, with his left arm, he could immediately draw the dagger or the sword, plunge it into the king, and goodbye Eglon. But you'll see how he did this. Brilliant. Instead of it being a handicap for him, it became his way of destroying the enemy king. Unbelievable. And it says, it was on his right thigh. So the sword was hidden, or the dagger, under his cloak. I'm just going to read this through to the end. And he brought this offering, le'eglon melech Moab, to Eglon. The Eglon Ish Barim, oh, I love the euphemism here. It was a very healthy. You would say in Yiddish, zaftiger mensch, right? You know what that means. A new translation I could think of. A gesunter, but more than gesunt. He really was, he used to like his meat and potatoes, I guess. Yudchet. Vayihi kasher kilala krivit amincha. So, Ehud bringing the present, you know, he brought it forward. And at that point, Eglon says, right, everybody out. Go. right? And what happened was that seems to be the location from which Ehud came, from the quarries. Again, it's giving this information, which I'm pretty sure Rashi says. Yeah, Rashi here, Mokum should post in Shom Avonim, Minahar. It's a quarry, right? And for whatever reason, it just mentions where he was coming from. Maybe he was covered in dust. I mean, I don't know, there may be some reason for that, why it mentions it. And, you know, he doesn't look like a threat. He's not a clear and pleasant present danger to the king of Moab. Vayom, and Ba'ehud said, Devar seite li elecha hamelech. I've got a secret to tell you. And Eglon seems to have loved this kind of, you know, banter. He loved it, right? He was into this. And again, we'll have to ask ourselves, was Ehud telling the truth? We'll see in a minute. Vayom has. So he said, be quiet. Basically, the king did not want Ehud to spill the beans in front of everybody, whatever he had to say. And we know everybody left the room. And the Ehud bar Elav. Ehud now came in properly into the room. Fantastic story. Now, this guy Eglon, you know, he was smart. He realized that in Israel it does get a little bit warm in the summer. And he made a kind of attic room, you know, a room upstairs, presumably with marble and whatever, to be as cool as he possibly could be. And he was sitting up there. Vayomer Ehud, Devar Elokim li elech. I've got a word from God. Wow. And look what he does. Vayokom me'al kisei, Eglon stood up. Says Rashi, and this will blow your mind. It blew my mind. 1 second, is it Rashi or is it
Rashi?
Is it Rashi Baliyat HaMekira?
No,
Vayokom Ya'alek Yisei. Yeah, but Vayokom Ya'alek Yisei. Because he stood up for the one word of the name of God, he had the merit to have Ruth as a descendant. The Gemara goes even more than that, and this is really mind-blowing. We know that when we are in shul, and the cousin, well, it depends, Ashkenazi shul, the Sephardim seem to sit down more than we do, there's a Kaddish going on or something, we stand up. There's Kedusha going on, we stand up. There's Baruch Hu going on, we stand up. The reason why we do this, it's quite extraordinary, the Gemara says, is because of this guy, Eglon. He stood up for the name of God. He set up the idea, when you hear the Shem Hashem, Elohim, you stand up. The greatest example I love, which is those who know the Yekis and grew up with the Yekis or lived in the Yeki community, when benching with a minion. All of a sudden, you had the word Elohim. So most people, they sort of, you know, located, they kind of try and raise themselves from the seat. If you're with the real Yekis, they stand up. Wow. There's a whole, you know, it's like standing to attention, then they sit down again. The first time I saw that, I didn't know what was going on, because I'd never seen it before. But it's Elohim. Why do you stand up for the name of God? Because Eglon did it. I mean, it's beyond belief. It really is quite extraordinary. But this is what we do. We're not worried about where the source comes from. If the truth comes from even a person like Eglon, we were prepared to take it. And this is a whole discussion. The Chama Leibowitz was criticized many years ago about this, because she quotes a Reformed rabbi all the time in her writings, a guy called Benno Jacob, who must have been a really smart guy. Why he was Reformed, I don't know, because he certainly knew his Tanakh, he knew his Bible for sure. I don't know about the history of the man, but the Chama quotes him the whole time. And she got a lot of flack for it, because people were saying, how can you quote a Reform Rabbi? And her answer was, there's a tradition. The Emet is where the truth comes from, that you recognize that. If you look at the beginning of the Herz Chumash, the Sonsinu Chumash, that's what he said. He says that I've quoted here from non-Jewish sources and from all over the place, but I feel these are words of Emet, and I stay with that, you know, that's my pitch. And that's why, unfortunately, the more right-wing religious world was, you know, wanted to push that Chumash out of existence, and it's a great tragedy, because there's fantastic stuff in there. There's an essay on evolution, which is a must. You've got to read that essay. Unbelievable. This man wrote it nearly 100 years ago, Rabbi Hertz, but that's a story for another time. All right, so Eglon, unreal. He's standing up for the name of God. Listen to this. At that point, Kafala, this is where the eighth grade gets very excited. Vayishlach Ehud et yad mismolo, so Ehud did what he promised to do, his left hand. And he took out the sword, straight in the gut. Eglon did not stand a chance. And the description here As I said, for 8th grade boys, it's the best. But it tells you how the handle was sucked into the stomach. Oh, I've just had my supper, I'm not feeling very good. And the fat covered up the blade. Oh, Yerubayim Shalom. He couldn't pull the sword out. It was lodged. But you'd say, this is the worst, a parashadona, whatever you want to call it, the excrement. Basically, his kishkas came out. It was not very... It gives you glorious technicolor on the whole story. Wow. Now, Ehud was smart, because he knows that he's in this room, and they've locked the door, because the king said, everybody out. And he knows that the king has this aliyah, he has this particular... a high place, and he's got a bathroom there, and he's very often, you know, he's otherwise occupied for a long time. And Ehud realized that at this point he needs a quick getaway, because if he's sitting around locked in the room and he can't get out or whatever, he's going to be in trouble. So at this point, although everybody is out, it seems that the room was still accessible, but Ehud runs out and tells the guard, you see what happens, he says, lock it up, the king is in the bathroom and he needs his own private time. Posakav Gimel Vayetze Ehud of Inzderone came out into the porch or whatever. Vayizgor Dotot Aliyah Badovana. He actually had the key and he did himself. He locked the room, and of course the guard of honor sitting outside. They're waiting for the king to come out, and Ehud sort of makes a very quick exit and manages to get away from the guard. Unbelievable story. And the servants arrive. Everything's closed up. And, you know, they don't want to go into Eglon because they know Eglon's got a bit of a temper. He's in the bathroom, leave him alone. They're going to leave him. And of course, they waited till he was a little bit embarrassing. In other words, you know, they're sitting in the bathroom, but he's there for 2 hours already. No sign in Colvain on there. There's nothing happening. They had another key. They opened the door. The king is dead. Long died. In this case, long died the king. But Ehud, in the meantime, Ehud has made a disappearance into the Jewish world. The Ehud Nimlad Pasuk Kav is a fantastic story. The Ehud Nimlad Ad Hitmamam, while they were waiting for the Eglon to come out, Ehud managed to escape. For who avart Absilim, he went past this quarry. But Yomaleta Sirotin came to Seir, where the Jewish army or the camp was. And listen to this. It makes me cry when I read this, because, again, I don't know. It's just so tragic when I think of these stories. 2006, I think it was, there was an officer, Roy Klein. I mean, it was a very well-known story. He was from Boy, who was head of a unit. And they were in Lebanon, and the enemy threw a hand grenade into the group. And he knew this was it. You know, if he lets the grenade go off, they're all going to be killed. So he threw himself, said Shema Yisrael, right. Threw on the grenade, right. And he died. Right. A man with two children, unbelievable. And officers, this is what gets me now, when the news comes out and you hear that it's a major, I think yesterday a major was killed, and you know, these are very high up. These are leading the army from the front, not from the rear. And when Ehud comes back, now he can call the troops because he's shown he's got the staff, he's got the metal, double-T-L-E, I think that's how you spell it. And now he comes down from the mountain and he's leading the Jewish army. And this is fantastic. Vayom alehem ridafu acharai, after me. I'm in front, I'm leading. And that has always been for the Jewish army of the ancient world, and certainly true for the Jewish army today. Mm-hmm. And it's challenging, because that's why, unfortunately, we lose these guys, you know, the rank and file as well, but particularly the higher level officers. But they're there, they're with the troops, they're with everybody, and it's a tradition from Ehud. And it says, Kinotan Hashem et oyveichem et Moab yedchem, and you're going to win. I promise you, Moab is history. Vayeredu acharav, and they went after him. The people followed him, and he's not the obvious leader because of his impediment and whatever. Vayilkadu et Ma'abrot al Yarden la Moab, and they even stopped Moab running back This is equivalent of running over the River Jordan back to what we would call Jordan today. That's Moab in the ancient world. They couldn't go back, and the enemy was stuck. Below not the Ishlavor, nobody could pass over the River Jordan to get back to Moab. And by Yakuet Moabitei, and they smote the Moabites. They wiped them out. Kaseret Alafim Ish, and they wiped out 10,000. Kol, and these numbers all of a sudden mean something to us, because we're just hearing about the Gedudim. Sorry?
Tell Piers Morgan.
And I just leave you to make the comparisons here and to make the, you know, the, what you call in Yiddish, the Zustells, you know, putting things together, because it's just so current what we're learning, even though we're learning a story which is, what, 3,000 years old. It's unreal that the undercurrents here are so topical. And 10,000 enemy, Kol Shamen, it just points out, by the way, they were also pretty rotund. So they weren't necessarily the fastest moving army, but they certainly presented a very, you know, sort of solid flank of men. But Kol Ishchayel, Lonim Nadish, nobody escaped. But Tikana Moab Bayom Aron, that day, one day they were already defeated. Tachat Yad Yisrael, under the hand of Israel, Vatishkot Arich Monim Shana, 80 years. So you have to ask the question, if Odniel gave 40 years of peace, and Ehud gave 80 years of peace, but Odniel was the more spiritual, seemingly spiritual man, then how do we understand Ehud giving 80 years of peace? How do we make head or tail of that? If it's in relation to the spirituality of the leader, which it seems to be, Odniel 40 years, Ehud 80 years, right? This is my favorite exam question. I gave this in college, right? Do you have any way to explain how Ehud could have been so much more significant in the history of the Jewish people that he secured 80 years of peace, whereas Othniel, who seems to have the credentials, Moshe Rabbeinu's whatever, relative, only secured 40 years? And it's a good question. And I always get, I got great essays from it, you know, that try to be creative here.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
So I'd like to comment on a few things, if you don't mind.
No, please.
First of all, you sort of seem to paint a picture that Ehud is a little bit of, not a Nebuch, but, you know, deformed in some way. But I, and I teach this also, have a different picture of him. I think that just because he had one arm that wasn't usable, that he was much more like a Zorro, like a swashbuckling kind of guy who had the use of his left hand and certainly went in, did the job. You know, he was creative enough to say, I have a message from God. He knew exactly what to do, and he walked out like a spy, like anybody, you know, an undercover agent, and it worked like a charm. And so I don't consider him a Nebuch kind of guy.
All I can say is that my impression from the commentaries that I've read is that he used this kind of image that he may have had to get in the first place. How did he get through the door? If he was such a strong guy, they certainly wouldn't have not left him alone with the king.
Well, they
so that was my inclination, but I don't disagree with you.
The natural examination for any of the guards would have been his left side instead of his right side.
Correct.
Because you would take the sword from your right to your, you know,
and you would draw it from that side.
Draw it that way.
That's right.
And they didn't give that consideration.
Right.
So they made it, okay, you don't have it over there. All right, so they're not checking.
There's nothing there.
There's nothing to
there
be
checked. There was
talking.
No,
right.
There's nothing like it Israeli, right?
Right?
There was no machine to
do. So that to me kind of says he was more than just.
Okay,
this,
I can accept that. As I said, you know, there's room for debate on what.
The other thing I wanted to ask you is where you, I understand the Midrash connects roots with Eglon.
Yeah.
But how could that be with the time difference?
Yeah.
Because I'll bet you talk about Ibsan as Boaz.
Well, that's the suggestion.
he's 100 and some, almost 200 years later.
Correct, correct.
So how are you going to rationalize
that's
Boaz,
why I can't, I use the word descendant because you can't be. He can't be the actual father of Ruth because it doesn't work out.
Or the grandfather.
The Alter Zeta. I mean, you know, there's some connection there. because the rabbis wanted, I suppose, because of the Moabites. So that, I guess, they put it together. But I'd have to look at it again, the rabbinic source for that, and see if they give more, you know, they might give a verse or something where the link is more than just semantic. It's a bit more than that.
Right. So when, you know, I'm reading the Midrashim and looking at the text, I find that it's a little difficult sometimes to find one word that you take a button and you sew a vest around it.
Exactly. No, so, I agree. I mentioned it here just because it's just so, the whole thing of Ehud and what he represents is such a negative person, and yet so many positive things come from this. It's remarkable.
That's another thing.
And so that's a rabbinic tradition.
Say he's a negative person? I think he's so dynamic.
Ehud is
fantastic.
Absolutely.
And just because he didn't marry into a religious family or have, then why do we feel that if he was chosen to be a judge, there has to be some reason that he had some kind of qualities that it was important for us to learn about.
Correct.
And it may not just been, you know, there's a lot of yeshiva guys who can't sit and, you know, learn Gemara all day, but they have qualities about them that are very powerful.
Right. And need harnessing it
in certain
situations. I don't disagree. I the reality is that, and again, this is rabbinic tradition, when they line the two guys up, on the L, on the scale of tradition, is much more intense in terms of the rabbinic description of who he was and what he represented, etc., etc. Whereas Ehud, when the rabbis talk about Ehud and they line him up, not quite the same. He's one step down, at least, from Othniel, in terms of their perception of what Ehud was. Right? Now, again, you're right. That's why I asked the question. 80 years suggests that he wasn't such a bad guy. The contrary, he doubles the time of peace from Othniel. Othniel did 40, he's done 80.
Right.
So you've got to allow for the fact that, as maybe not as strong as he was on certain things, he must have been very, very powerful in other ways. Uniting the Jewish people, right, leading Am Yisrael the way he did, it's incredible.
So my comparison, and I'll just stop, is that, you know, Herzl wasn't such a religious guy, and he's a founder of the modern state of Israel.
Yeah, correct.
So, you know, does God take people who don't have certain qualities because it makes him a more universal person, or is the appeal different, or whatever it is? Everyone doesn't have to be what we call a tzaddik to do good stuff.
Correct. And that's a good point, and that's always the question on leadership that we ask in every generation. You know, that at the moment, the leadership that we have, for good, for better or for worse, you know, that's what we've got. And sometimes it's God has a plan. That's all I believe. I really believe that.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting that, again, we're not disagreeing. We're just seeing maybe from different perspectives. And I respect
clearly,
that because it's great.
Clearly, that's
but at the same time, I think we can all agree.
I'm not arguing about
Engel was an amazing guy. There's no question about it.
Yeah.
And I wish we knew who Mrs. Engel was, because I'd love to know. But we don't
even know if there was a Mrs. Engel.
I hope there was.
But let's go back one step
further. Yeah, we're not told about her.
We also don't know how old Engel was, and the fact that he's able to get, quote, 80 years beyond him, perhaps he's a much younger guy than Othniel, who was already, possibly was around already when you're for the whole 28 years of Yeshua. So by the time he gets to leadership position, he's already older, so the people remember him. By the time the new generation comes, he's gone. Whereas with Ehud, he's still alive, still influencing people for a much longer period. Maybe that's how he gets to 80.
And 40. It's a valid point, and whichever way we look at it, the reality of Ehud is, and as I said, that's why I want to give him some airtime, because he is truly remarkable.
Yes.
Whichever way you look at it, he's true. And he unites the Jewish people in a way. He shows his own personal bravery. He's on a suicide mission because he's in a place where, you know, he's likely to get killed. And he's uniting the Jews. He goes home, back to Am Yisrael, and he says, the king, the enemy, the head of the Nachash, expression we're hearing at the moment, has been killed. Now it's time we can defeat them. Wow, where does that idea come from? You know, we hear it today, and go back 3,000 years and we've got the same story with Eglon. Unbelievable. Yeah. All of the echoes. There's so many echoes over here. I want to show you this page that I printed up for you, because just a little bit about Ehud. There's some information which I just want to share with you. I'm sorry it's a little bit condensed and a little bit small. And also I have no time to produce a translation. I tried to summarize it at the bottom. But just listen to this, a little bit of background, because it's always good to have some idea. Again, this is from Rabbi Levi, who I mentioned before. He says like this, Ma'anu yodim ha'ishiyuta she'ehu b'ger. What do we know about the personality of Ehud? Min ha'pasuk ha'noroim, she'ayah mishevi binyamin. He was a Benjaminite. Okay, that's good. And he explains why that's significant. Why all of a sudden the tribe of Benjamin, right? And this is going to be a question we're going to ask again and again on the different shoftim. Why that tribe specifically? And he says here, it makes sense. Loshir Yisrael miyadei glom melech mo, to save the Jews. Why Benjamin? And he says, Shevet Zaya nifga b'ikrei shibudo. They're the ones who bore the brunt of the Moabite servitude. Ki halo Yericho, interesting, b'nachla binyamin hi. Yericho is in Nachla Binyamin, to me, is a street in Tel Aviv. But Nachla Binyamin, in this sense, means literally the portion of Benjamin. So it turns out that Jericho, which we're told was afflicted by Moab, but Jericho belongs to Benjamin, and therefore the savior against Moab becomes a man of Benjamin. That, I think, is an interesting observation. Now, number two. V'od ha'id alav ha'katuv sh'ya ite yad yimino. He had this problem with his right arm. L'chora pogemet achusha b'yad yimin b'lochim. Normally, this would be something which the man of war would struggle with. He can't fight properly. Aval Ehud yoda l'natzel uvdaz. That's why I find him so amazing. He knew that he could use what people might consider a disadvantage, l'tovato, for his advantage. And that's a powerful lesson. As I said, kisharon, that's when you're finding what person, the quality that a person has, and everybody has something to offer, something that they can better the world, tikkun olam, and that is something here which Ehud is inspirational, I would say. The next paragraph. B'nira sh'ayim in parnasei Yisrael, he was certainly one of the leaders of the Jewish people, ki b'nei Yisrael shocho ed minchatam l'melech Moab b'yadoi. He was the messenger to take the gift to the king. So he was clearly, as you say in Yiddish, a bit of a macha. Ach torato kibel mipi Otniel ben Kenaz. This is a comment from Rashi that he learned his tradition from Otniel. Otniel was the Rebbe a bit beforehand. V'romaz mit remez motzu chazal isukot b'torah. Now, how do we know that Ehud was also a Talmudic or a biblical student, a student of Torah? And this is where it becomes so interesting about the sword. We daven every day, and we use an expression, cherev pipiyot b'yadam. We say it every morning. The double-edged sword. What are we talking about? Why does a sword have to be double-edged? So, you know, a simple interpretation is because that's more lethal, right? Double-edged sword. Both sides of the sword are sharpened, so you can't get him on one side, you get him on the other side. But it turns out that there is a rabbinic tradition here which is much stronger. In the Torah, Mount Sinai was known as Chorev. Mount Horeb. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Not just Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And those are in, we mentioned Yekas before, if you're into Rabbi Hirsch, the book, fantastic book of Hirsch called Horeb, Explanation of the Mitzvot, which is, you know, you've got to read this book, it's amazing. So the word Horeb, Horeb, is connected. Torah has the concept of a sword, compared to a sword. What's this all about? And again, this is a very strong rabbinic tradition, that learning Torah is like a war. Walk into Ponovich tomorrow morning, or walk into the Mir, over here, Brachva, wherever, the noise is deafening. When the guys are learning, they're all screaming at each other. Because the way you study Torah is not like in a library, everyone sits, you know, quiet, and you can't even sort of say boo to a goose, as they say. In the yeshiva, if you're not screaming at your chavrusa, then you're not really learning properly. You've got to shout at the guy shouts back at you. And then eventually everything quiets down because you agree or you disagree, and you move on. And this is the allusion here to the sword of Ehud. Ehud, we thought, again, I presented him with less credentials. It turns out he has major credentials. His credentials are represented symbolically by the double-edged sword. double-edged, referring to the Torah Shebal Bichtav, the one edge symbolically referring to the written Torah that he was very well versed in, and the other edge referring to the Torah Shebal Peh. Now, this is not pshat. I'm not saying, sort of literal interpretation, but it's such a beautiful tradition of the rabbinic attitude to Ehud. And I'll show you, this comes from Midrash Tanchuma. Look at this indented paragraph. And I wanted to share this with you. It's so fantastic. It says, Vayaslo Ehud Cherev, he made a sword. Velash Deipiot, he had double edge. And we're told about this sword. Shehi Ochelet B'Shnei Olamim. Symbolically, it eats in two worlds. What does that mean? Shayosek Batorah, because Ehud was a man of Torah study as well, even though not obvious from the text, but he was. Shekatuv Bog, and what does it say about the Torah? Chere Pipiot Biyadam, the sword, the double-edged sword, because the Torah is the element of the written Torah and the oral Torah. Shezocher Bolam Hazeh, and from Torah you have merit in this world, Ulam Haba, and in the world to come. Unbelievable. I'm just going to read the next paragraph. Ehud ra'a shelo yuchal lemalei shlichuto b'yitziyah lemilchama mibli la'ametz mikodem elibam sheYisrael. And he knew, I've got to galvanize the Jews. This is the problem of the moment. After months and months of disruption here, right? Overnight, we had to put our trust in leadership, which we were, not all of us, but many of us, were having questions about because of what was going on before. And this is always the problem. How do you galvanize the Jewish people to follow you? And this is what Ehud understood. So what did he do? Ulechein ra'at sorech la'arog et ha'melech. The best thing he can do is go and kill the enemy king. He puts himself into ultimate danger. He comes out, he goes back, and he's obviously got proof I don't know how he proved it, because normally he used to bring the head, right? That's how with Goliath, he took his head and he proved that he was dead. Guy without a head is probably dead. So, obviously they believed Ehud that this is what he did. And Hamatil Eimotol Yisrael, then he would put the fear of God, literally, into the Jewish people. And of course, the men of Moab would be petrified. Here's this guy that we thought he was maybe not who he really is, and look what he's done to us. He's killed our king. And then, because the whole thing is so quick and sudden, he can take the people to war. And he talks about tefillah over here, and he gives a whole description of it. It's really, really something. I brought over here in section B the Ma'am Loez. Ma'am Loez is this very wonderful comment. It's available in English on the whole of Tanakh. And the Ma'am Loez develops, and I don't want to go into it now, the whole connection with Ruth, which, again, I'll leave you to look at that. But what I suggest is that if you can get hold of the English version, if you have it, or get hold of it, it may even be online, I don't know. And there you will see in this reference here, he talks about the connection, section B, between the story of Ehud over here and the story of Ruth, which will come about at a later time, but as a result of the defeat of Moab, all of a sudden, you know, that the Moabites have gone back home, and then unfortunately things go bad again, and the leadership runs away from Israel eventually, Elimelech, and he goes off to Moab. So I brought that in because I thought historically that's an interesting development that goes on. Rabbi Rabinowitz in section C, again, he also very much on those lines. I want to sort of leave it at that. I want to just say one final thing, because this is the challenge today, which we have, and I didn't give out the page, but I want to raise it, because one of the other issues is when he says, I have a message from God. He goes to the king, and the king stands up. So the king obviously thought that he's going to give him a bracha, you know, he's going to bless him. I never forget, I was Sunday for one of the grandchildren in Florida, and all of a sudden there's a line of people after the bris waiting to get a bracha. I said, well, who are they waiting for? I was looking for the Rebbe. Turns out I was the Rebbe for the day, because I was the Sunday, and they all wanted a bracha from me. So I thought, no, this is not what I do. They insist that it's a Sephardi tradition, certainly no Ashkenazim in the line. And it turns out, you know, obviously Ehud, by bringing this message or whatever, saying he's got a secret message from God, it's a blessing. It's you know, and Eglon seemed to have been clued into that. So, of course, the question is, can we accuse Ehud of subterfuge? He said, I've got a secret from God, but his secret the rabbis explain, is the secret is I've got a secret sword, which I'm going to use to kill you.
Absolutely.
Right? And at this point, Eglon thinks that the secret is he's got a message from God that he's going to bless it. So can we play like that? And it's interesting, there's another commentary which I'll refer back to in future Shiurim, from Rav Ariel, who's a contemporary, still teaches in the north of Israel. And he says that the book of Judges has this theme again and again. Think about Yael and the way she tricked Sisera. She tricked him. Come in, Bubala, you know, not Bubala, he's a very mighty warrior. And she gives him something to drink, and the poor guy is exhausted. Next thing you know, he's got a permanent headache, which he can never shake off. That's what happened to him. And Shimshon, look at the way Shimshon plays with the Pelishtim. You know, he's there and he's not there, and of course he's a one-man army, so eventually he hits them, but it's not on behalf of the Jewish people. He wants to take the heat away from the Am Yisrael. Unbelievable. So this is a question which is raised on the story of Ehud. What is Ehud's, what's the message of Ehud when we negotiate with an enemy who doesn't play fair? And it gave me the shivers when I read this, because look what we're doing at the moment. We're negotiating with an enemy who is not bound by the rules of fairness. I mean, put it bluntly, my God. That's a nice way of putting it. These guys do not play by the book. And are we being held to a higher standard, which we should turn around and say, you know what, maybe we can finagle a little bit. We can not play by the book. I don't know. Because what we're seeing here is that Ehud sent a message for longevity to say, you know what, you go to the enemy, and if you can get in by subterfuge, get in there and kill the guy. And Yael said that shows the same thing with Sisera. Shimshon, I mean, there's examples, there's many examples as you go through the biblical stories. Do we have to be 100% honest in our dealings with an enemy who's not honest with us? I'm just raising the issue because it's such an interesting and what a topical item that we have to deal with. And I just can't imagine how people in the government sleep at night, you know, the Chatufim still where they are and everything that's going on. And let's pray, let's hope that they do the right thing. You know, these deals are made and whatever has to be done is done. But the story of Ehud certainly gives us food for thought. No question in my mind. The character of Ehud, the question of disability, which I think is really significant, right? And that can be a whole evening discussion on its own about what we learn from Ehud and the principle of what he represents. The fact that, you know, he doesn't come over as a learned figure, but the cherev, the sword, has this representation symbolically of what it represents. And then finally, the way that you deal with war, in war with an enemy, you want them to be fair, but we know that they're not. And I remember I gave this shiur 20 years ago. And what was I talking about then? Negotiation after the Lebanon war with whoever was captured at the time. I think that was when Gilad Shalit was. And they were starting the negotiations. And this has been an ongoing thing. And I mentioned it then, and now, of course, we're talking Nebuch about the same thing again. I don't know. I just hope and pray to God that, you know, we do the right. Don't worry about what the BBC wants us to do, but let's do what Hashem wants us to do. And I hope, please God, we will get it right. For next time, I'm going to give you a bit of homework. Start reading about the Devarim. Basic question. Is a female judge, let alone today, I love this one. There's a woman in Brooklyn called Ruchi Fire? Freya? What's her name? Hasidic woman who's now a judge on the circuit Brooklyn. An amazing woman. Hasidish, the real deal.
Right.
Ten children at home, make Shabbos, the whole work. She talks about it in court.
Right.
And it's phenomenal. So today, I can live with her. But in the biblical world, to have a devora who is so out of the box and so amazingly, sort of put together in so many ways, it's going to challenge us. And Mitzvah Shem, I look forward to sharing some ideas about devora with you. 2 weeks' time. Please go. We look forward. Thank you so much, everyone.
Thank you. Oh. You know, you seem to think that it's so amazing that we were quiet for those 80 years after Ehud. I compared my class that the 75 years of the State of Israel, we had more wars in the 75 years than with the 12 judges in 400 years.
Absolutely correct. Yeah, it's pretty scary, though.
Yes.
That is scary.
Yes, it is. Mike, Rabbi, may I...